Hey, my name's Caden, and I want to thank you for joining us today. We hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective to see God is moving in your life. Enjoy the message.
Years ago, we were in a series, and in that message series, we're addressing some of the real challenges of our day, like rising levels of anxiety. And it was about that time I heard a podcast, and on this podcast, Rebecca Lyons was interviewed. And I heard her speak to the subject of anxiety, and it was honest, and it was real, and it was hopeful. And I thought, wow, that's a message that so many people need to hear today. So we reached out to her, and she has graciously agreed to come this weekend. Rebecca is a speaker, speaks all over the country at conferences and events and churches, and she's an author. She's written several books, including Rhythms of Renewal, that's kind of the focus of today. She has a new book out called A Surrendered Yes, which is a daily devotional, and we'll have copies of Rhythms of Renewal available for sale in the lobby afterwards. She is married to Gabe. Gabe Lyons is a leader himself in the Christian community, a speaker and author, and together they have four children. They live in the beautiful city of Franklin, Tennessee, and it is a joy to have her at La Croix. So give a great welcome to Rebecca Lyons.
Good morning, good morning. Is everyone awake? Such a joy to be with you today. How many of you walked in this morning just full of perfect peace? Anyone? Anyone? How many of you walked in today with a little bit of stress, a little bit of chaos this morning, a little bit of anxiety? Anyone? Okay, yes. We'll have a little support group in the lobby as soon as we're done. That's typical. In fact, a couple years ago, before there was this thing called a global pandemic, the American Institute of Stress did a study and realized that 78% of us have physical symptoms of stress. That's almost 4 out of 5 of us in this room. And a physical symptom of stress just looks like something that's very connected to racing thoughts. Anyone? Anyone? Sleepless nights? It's okay. It's okay. This is an interactive session. A mind that won't quit, shallow breathing. Shallow breathing, like you just can't fill your lungs. So I don't know how many of you have faced this, especially in the last year and a half. How have you guys done in this area of all those things in the last year and a half? Just if you've had any of those symptoms, raise your hand. Okay. I just want to make sure that I am not alone. because truly, I think that's part of the lie of mental illness, is that we are the only ones struggling. And so then all of a sudden we pile shame on top of that. Like, we should be stronger, we should be like more relaxed, more faithful, more peaceful. And so what'll happen is the enemy will use that and he'll condemn us. And I just want to come back to scripture this whole entire morning about there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's Romans 8. And so part of that is just coming back to what God says is true, knowing that the enemy seeks to kill, steal, and destroy us, but Jesus comes that we would have life and we would have it abundantly. And so because we understand that there's a battle at stake for God's people, for his church, that our lives are a living testimony, they are a witness. And so when we struggle, when we spin out, when we feel insecure or inadequate in all the ways, we can let shame make us mute. And so my goal and my joy to be here today is to just remind you that you're not alone and this is not the end of your story, that nothing is greater than the cross and the resurrection, that part of this is just becoming a disciple of Jesus and knowing that suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope. Okay? And so if we have that hope, if we walk with some limp because of our own story, and especially around the areas of, for me, is anxiety and depression, I'm just here today to tell you that when we lock arms, when we lift one another, when we bear one another's burdens, all of a sudden that pain grows, it gets a little lighter. All of a sudden that burden gets a little lighter. So I just want to start here with a passage in... get it right here. I had it open. Hold on. And COVID brought lots of things, and it brought readers for me. Anyone? I mean, seriously, my kids just laugh. And I was like, I got LASIK like 15 years ago, but apparently that doesn't work when you're reading up close. I found out first time in a restaurant. I was like, what are we ordering? And then all of a sudden, it just went downhill from there. Okay, so I'm going to jump into Ephesians because When we're talking about peace and purpose, you can't talk about peace or no peace without the Prince of Peace. So I want to come under that covering of peace. And so right here it says in Ephesians, it says, "For he is our peace." Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put hostility to death. He came and proclaimed peace to those who were near. For those through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you're no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundations of apostles and prophets with Christ himself as the cornerstone." Jumping over one more. So this is like, you're no longer putting on the old way of life. You're going to put on the new way of life. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Test what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. Therefore it is said, get up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." 11 years ago, we moved our family to New York City. We went from the suburbs of the South, from Atlanta, Georgia, and Christianville, and our Christian minivan, and our Christian neighborhood, and our Christian kids, and we sold everything we had, and we decided to move to the suburbs of the city. We had started a nonprofit about 15 years ago, so about 5 years prior to that move, and it was all about helping support Christians on the front lines of culture, whether it's arts or media or government or policy or social sector or education. And we felt a real burden for people who were representing Jesus in those industries who felt very much alone. And so we started conferences, and it's called Q Ideas, and it was how to stay curious, think well, and advance good in our cities, and how to tackle like the tenuous cultural tensions of our time. And so we would talk about things that sometimes the church stayed over here and all the rest of the culture was over here, but we're like, if we can't bring together conversations about Israel-Palestinian conflict or objectification of women or gender dysphoria or whatever it is that we're facing in culture, the church, the gospel has something to say to those things. And so we moved to New York City with 3 kids, 2 toy poodles, and a minivan, which is not cool anywhere, but particularly when you are descending on Midtown Manhattan. I remember telling friends, it's like, we're going off to college, except with kids. Turns out that's not a thing, guys. That's actually not real. And it was the end of my proverbial decade of diapers, Cheerios, and poop. Anyone? Right? So my youngest, Kennedy, was starting kindergarten. And I just remember like skipping around town. Like I have these hours now between 8 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And what am I going to do? I mean, I'm like, who is Rebecca before kids? I don't remember. See, a decade prior at 26, 6 hours after my firstborn came into the world, the doctor came. It was an emergency C-section, failure to thrive. He didn't grow the last trimester. It was all a surprise the day he was born. And the doctor came in and he said, "We see signs of Down syndrome in your baby." And so, as you can imagine, it took about a week to get all the genetic testing back. But my entree to motherhood at 26 was, I am now a mama of a son with special needs. And God met me in that week. As you can imagine, it's like life never looks as we planned. And we know that. We know that inherently, that life never goes as planned. But still, when the reality of that happens, when even just the magnitude of that happens, grief still comes. And for me, it was really just because it was like, I didn't imagine this, and I feel very ill-equipped for this. I'm not sure what to do with this. I realized that, like, hey, you know, I grew up as a firstborn type A control freak, and I was definitely a performer, and I got affirmation by being enough and doing enough, and all of a sudden, God gives me a son who says, "Hey, mama, are you going to love me for me? Not for what I can do or accomplish so that you feel like a good mom." And so the Lord had used that in my 20s, and it was my first surrendered yes, and that's the devotional he referenced earlier. It was my first surrendered yes, like, oh, I didn't see this coming, but my answer is yes. Yes, I'll walk in this with faithfulness. And but there was a lot of trauma in those early years. He had RSV. We had to rush to the ER often in the middle of the night because his airways were small, and he would get croup attacks, and we'd have to just get him epinephrine as a shot so that he could keep breathing. So there was and then he was a runner. I don't know if you have kids like this, but like you're at the mall and then they disappear and they're not lost in their mind, but you'd get all of security helping you, and then all of a sudden he's like dancing in the back of Hollister, right? He did this at a water park, and he just ran off and just cut everyone in line and just kept going, and I'm like having all the lifeguards helping me. Where is Cade? And he's gone down the leap of faith at least 10 times and just making friends the whole time. Not lost at all to him, but to me, a mom's like having this inner panic attack, essentially. So we get to New York by the time he's 9. We'd been in the city for 1 week. We went to Central Park because you're supposed to do that. There's this playground on the southwest side of Central Park called Heckscher Playground. It's got lots of like boulders and rocks and playgrounds and jungle gyms and all those things. Well, he's lost. He gets lost in Central Park. Yeah, that's me. I'm that parent. He got lost in Heckscher Playground the first week of our time in New York City, and I had to get a whole class from Boston College to help me find him. And then the park ranger brought him up to us on a golf cart, and he's just like, hey, what's up? So if you can imagine that kind of a upbringing, when I've got a firstborn son that likes to run, who has small airways, who gets croup attacks, then I have a son 2 years later, and then I have a daughter 2 years later, then we decide it's brilliant to move to New York City, right? So you're questioning my sanity at this point, and I am too as I replay this story to you. But what happened those first 4 months in our time at New York City, I was excited that like he was in a school system, and we were starting to kind of figure it out. And about 4 months into our time there, you know, we'd gone again to from a slower pace of the South to 8 million people in the span of 11 miles. And I remember being on a flight, coming back to New York, landing around midnight from Atlanta, about 4 months into our time, and we hit like crazy turbulence, and all of a sudden something just rose in me, like just a fear consumed me, and I was having my first real panic attack. I remember we were just doing this in the air, and it's like dark outside, and we're kind of like, are we going to crash? Are we going to land? What's going to happen? Everyone's doubling down on their seatbelts, but not me. I'm in the back of the plane. I decided to start just running St. Elmo's Fire to the galley, right? Like, da-na-na-na-na, and like we're doing this in the air, and the sweet flight attendant is on her little jump seat, and she's like, no, right? And I'm like, move, because one of us was going to win. And I just decided that I needed to get off that flight. Like, to me, my panic was rooted in claustrophobia. It was this feeling of being trapped, a feeling of powerlessness, and that continued that day for over a year and a half on planes, trains, elevators, subways, and crowds. Has anybody ever been to New York, right? So, great timing, Lord. That's awesome. And so, in that season, it was just one of the most dark nights of the soul of my entire life. I remember just crying out to God, like, I just felt gripped in fear all the time. And over time, I would get on a subway and jump back off, or get on an elevator and jump back off right before the doors would close, because I just kept feeling like if I get stuck somewhere, I will die. It's not even a rational thought. How many of you have experienced panic attacks to that degree where you're just like, I'm just going to avoid that thing forever because I'm not even so afraid that the elevator won't open. I'm afraid of what I will do. I'm afraid of me and my response when something is scary. Anyone? Anyone had those kind of panic attacks? So when this started for me 11 years ago, I felt like the unicorn. Like, it was like nobody else was talking about this. I thought, I just must really just be like a PTSD war vet. I didn't really understand that, like, coming up, actually in the next decade, a lot of people would start to experience this. It's kind of the mind and the body is so ramped with so much input and so much chronic stress, chronic low-grade trauma for so long, that the body can no longer contain it. There's a book that came out a couple years ago called The Body Keeps the Score. And truly, it's a study on war vets. It's a study on people who've been kind of in the battlefield for a very long time. And while they're cognitively in their conscious level going, we got this, we're good, we're doing the work, we're trying to stay healthy. The subconscious is like, no, we're not okay at all. And the body actually starts to act out. And what the doctor told me at that time, I kept going, am I having a heart attack? I can't breathe very well. And he said, you're fine. Your physicals are fine. Your levels are fine. He goes, I think your body can no longer contain what your emotional state has been holding on to. And so all of a sudden, it's like, okay, this is not an outer thing. This is an inner thing. This is me getting before God and going like, am I actually casting those burdens on you? You tell me to do that in scripture. Am I fixing my eyes on you? I will keep her in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on me because she trusts in me. Do I trust you, God? Have I lived in such a way that I have to act as if I'm an orphan, that I don't have a loving father who actually goes before me, who brings people around, who watches, who loves my kids more than I? And I realized I had just kind of taken all these burdens on like a pack on my back, and it all just came crashing down that year in New York City. About a year into that time, there were four of us that were meeting every Tuesday, and we called it a Bible study. It was definitely a support group with some scripture thrown in, and it was kind of like, how's everybody doing? And I remember one Tuesday in September of 2011, they said, how's the panic? And I was like, it's fine. You know, there was a side of me that didn't want to keep talking about it. You know, you feel like Debbie Downer. You start to avoid parties or avoid going places, and you just feel like you're sad. You're tired of feeling tired, or you're tired of feeling sad. And I remember them laying hands on me and praying for me that day, and I just borrowed from their faith. I said, great, yes, of course. I always welcome prayer. I've been crying out for a move of God for a year now. And so they did, and I will never forget that night. In the middle of the night, I woke out of a dream, and all of a sudden, I wake up full panic, just in the middle of the night, no longer contained to small spaces, but now like surfacing in dreams and in my bedroom or walking the playground. And I couldn't find words, and I just remember my husband began to pray for me, and I just grabbed his arm while he was praying. And all of a sudden, I believe the Spirit of God gave me words, and I just said, rescue me. Deliver me. I cannot do this without you. And in that particular moment, God prompted me to cry out because he was ready to move. And in that moment, my body just fell flat on the bed and all was still. It was the first time I didn't have to run or escape a situation where I was having panic just for it to subside. It was just, there I was, lying there, just in the dark, completely still. And there might be a name for this in Pentecostal circles, but this Baptist girl has no idea what is happening. So I just remember laying there, and I was like, did you see that? And all that's moving is my eyes in the dark. And I remember the next day, I wouldn't have given it the word healing. I just knew that I was flooded with the peace of God. Like, just flooded. Like, there was a peace that just surpassed all understanding that just kind of silenced the wake and tsunami of fear that I had been living in. And when we live like that for a long time, we only look inward and we only see what is broken and we obsess about the things that we can't control. But when a healing journey begins, we look up and we look out and we begin to see everyone else. And that next day, I left my apartment in New York City and I began to see people walking the streets just like me. One in four women, one in four men, gripped in fear, struggling with anxiety, struggling with depression, struggling with panic attacks. And all of a sudden, I started meeting with people and having coffee dates with them and hearing their stories. And I just said, God, help us understand this, right? Because my life verse had always been 2 Timothy 1:7. Rebecca, I've not given you a spirit of fear. I've given you power and love and a sound mind. So if that is true, then help us understand the perfect love that casts out fear. See, there's so much scripture that helps us understand what to do with anxiety. Anxiety had become my fancy word for fear. It was like I was always worried about the future or worried about the moment that I would lose control. And sometimes letting go is the hardest thing to do. But in that night of surrender, God met me in that place and began a healing journey. And that wasn't something that happened overnight. Yes, there was, like, I didn't have panic attacks to that degree for 7 years, which praise God for that. But it did require a new wiring, a new thinking. I remember going to the woods for a couple months. I started to write a lot in that season and came back into the city at the end of that summer in August. And I remember jumping on a train to go visit a friend in Queens, basically. And all the boroughs in New York around Manhattan, the subways for them are like extra deep under the ground, right? So if you're going cross town, you're just going like one layer down. But because there's so many train routes under the Hudson River, I mean, this is like geography right now, but you have to just keep going further down. And the further I would go down, you're going down 7 flights of stairs to get on a subway. So you're thinking about it, right? You're like, this is a box of glass that's like a mile underwater that's going to go about 30 miles per hour, and everything's going to go great. It's just perfect, right? Like all the recipes for success. And of course, as I go lower, the muscle memory in my brain is starting to feel panic again. And so I remember that first train ride back in the city, and it was just myself and a sweet gentleman who's probably a grandpa. We had waited for rush hour to slow down. It's just the two of us. The train starts to take off. I'm starting to freak out internally. I feel the panic. I'm fighting off the panic attack because the minute it takes over, you're trying to like guard against it consuming you. And so the whole time I'm like, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Okay, good, we made it. Hi, bye, that was great. I'm not crazy. I just need Jesus to be my peace for that last 30 seconds. I'm going to run back up to this, the center of, you know, the surface of the earth. And I remember that day going home and going, God, like, we need a strategy. Like, yes, you deliver, and yes, you rescue, and yes, you set us free. But then once you do that, then you give us the tools and you give us the guardrails to live free. And you give us the catalyst to run free. And so I praise you for the deliverance and I praise you for the rescue. But show me how to be your disciple. Show me how to grow in a way that's saying, I'm going to, with prudence, put parameters in my life that will help retrain my brain, that will help me get past the trauma, that will help me proactively make a decision every day to live in these rhythms. And that was the night I wrote Rhythms of Renewal in my journal. I remember coming back and going, what are the things I can do that are just a proactive step, a proactive choice to being well? When you think about Jesus, right, when he did this healing ministry and he would walk around, I'll never forget the Pool of Siloam where he says to the man on the mat who'd been there his entire life, he says, do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? And it's like, of course he would want that, right? He's been laying there forever, asking Jesus or waiting for the pools to be perfect so he can get in the waters in time for healing, right? But what Jesus was really asking him is what he's asking of us. Do you truly want healing in your life? Do you want it to be sustained? Do you want to live a life of abundance, of resilience, of perseverance and character and hope? Because if you do, it will cost you. You will no longer be a victim. You will no longer lay powerless on that mat. You will get up, you will roll up that mat, and you will say to everyone else, I don't know, guys, I once was lost, and now I'm found. Maybe he's the Son of God. Revelation 12:11 says that the enemy is bound by two things, Christ's blood and our testimony. And I think sometimes Jesus looks at his church and he's like, I did my part. I shed blood. By my stripes, you are healed. But you at some point have got to decide if you're going to take that gift of healing, if you're going to receive it and not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. Right? Where you're not just reciting verses, but you're living them out. And that was my conviction in that season. And that's how the rhythms began. Is that I said, I don't want my faith to just be something where I sit on a Sunday and I take notes. Or I listen to a podcast. Or I put a cute verse on Instagram. It's that the word is living and active. And the word became flesh. It put on skin and dwelt among us. So that Jesus could show us the way, the truth, and the life. It's not an ethereal idea. Healing is not an ethereal idea. Healing is an embodiment of spiritual practices of being a disciple of Jesus. And so simply put, the four rhythms, real quick, I'll just give you a descriptor here, is rest, restore, connect, and create. They're input and output rhythms. Rest is the first one. It slows us down. It examines our heart. It allows us to get quiet. It inspires gratitude and receives spiritual health. It is that inner life. It's that way of saying, God, am I okay? Are we okay? Is there anything I'm withholding from you? Search me, O God, in Psalm 139, and know my heart. Test me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything wicked in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It's a practice. The rest rhythm is a practice of a spiritual formation. It's routines for deep sleep, yes. It's a morning routine. It's taking a walk and getting off technology, but it's also taking inventory of your life. It's saying, what's right in my life? What's wrong? What's confused and what's missing? Will you show me, Holy Spirit, through your word, like where I've gotten off track, where I focus on the things that are filling me with more worry and more anxiety? The second rhythm is restore. It's all about our physical health. When you think about it, scholars believe that Jesus walked 3,600 miles in his 3 years of ministry when they calculated all the towns he went to. And I think it's interesting that when we hear Jesus say, follow me, we're like, oh, that's a sweet idea. What a metaphor. And he was saying to them, no, use your actual legs and follow me. There was no Uber, okay? And that's what they did. And when you think about it, the more I've studied in the Take a Walk chapter, I share some science, but that when you actually walk and you go for a long time and you keep a brisk pace, it releases serotonin in your brain, which serotonin is the happy hormone. It gives you a sense of positivity and well-being. And yes, of course, there is medication that is SSRI that will increase serotonin, but God also makes a way for it to happen naturally. See, God made our bodies, and he knows what we need, and he uses all means necessary for our healing. And so my passion is that we would bring science and faith to the same table, because God is the great scientist. He's the great scientist who made sure us that everything about our bodies worked on a cellular level, and he wants to bring those things back into alignment. Scripture is full of examples how even putting on the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, goes over the mind. When you think about like all the pieces of the armor that cover the body, they all have different parts to play. But it's so interesting to me that the helmet of salvation, the root word of salvation is soteria. And soteria means to bring things back to the way they were intended. So when God knit us in our mother's womb and our frame wasn't hidden from him and he says his works were wonderful, he's basically saying, hey, whatever has gotten traumatized in your mind, I want you to put on a helmet of salvation so that I can renew your mind. I can renew your mind and I can bring it back to the way that it was intended. See, we can buy a lie that just says, oh, this is just in my family. This is what I will always struggle with. There is no recovery of this. But actually, science has shown out in the last 20 years that there's something called neuroplasticity that's happening in our brain, which is saying that your brain can actually heal from trauma. You can rewire those neural pathways. It's elastic enough. It can heal. Well, that makes perfect sense because God is the great healer. He created our brains. And so in the church, it's going, okay, Jesus, I want to invite all these healing things practices that you've invited us into so that I can be more whole in my brain. I can actually have a mind that is renewed. When you think about Jesus, right, he redeems the time. He is able to kind of take what has been traumatic or heartbreaking or a season of loss and a season of survival and going, I want to give you back. Scripture's full of examples. I want to give you back what has been stolen, whether it was a season or a trauma or a relationship. I want to bring abundance. The enemy comes, like I said, to steal, but I want to give you life. And I want to give it to you abundantly. And when you think about the life in the New Testament, he's talking about Zoe life. It's Z-O-E in the Greek. And Zoe means divine, eternal resurrection power. So Jesus is saying, no matter what has come against you, whatever trial you've endured directly relates to the measure of hope you offer the world. So pain can always become purpose. And I'm not saying this today like, oh, I have just arrived, you guys. It's all like fairy tales and butterflies from here. No, of course not. I mean, when you start teaching freedom and you start living it out, I mean, good grief. Sometimes I feel like that target on your back just doubles down. But God is saying, Christ has been so clear. He says, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. See, these are the promises that keep us steadfast. These are the promises that keep us hopeful. And I don't know about you, when I think about these rhythms, we've got the restore rhythm is all about physical health. It's offers food for fuel, play, adventure, strengthens our bodies. The connect rhythm forges friendships, vulnerability, forgiveness, hospitality, for relational health. And then the create rhythm helps us dream again, recover our purpose, cultivate lifelong learning for our vocational health. Rest and restore are input rhythms that fill us up. Connect and create are output rhythms that help us serve others. When I started this freedom journey, I really got into the book of Galatians because it is the book on freedom. And we in the church are free, right? If we accept Christ and we believe Christ, we believe that when the right time came, a son came born of a woman subject to the law, and Jesus came to buy our freedom. And the whole point of the book of Galatians, though, is summarized really in three words, where he's basically saying, Paul is saying to the church, don't run back. It was obvious that people came to Christ because they were hearing the gospel of Jesus for the first time, and they had only been in a Hebrew tradition, and everything was about earning favor with God. Doing the right things, putting on the right clothes, wearing the right circumcision, the right cleanliness, the right practices. It was all about the law. And Jesus is saying, I've come to fulfill the law. So you are free indeed. So when you feel tempted to take control again or put the external out there, you are running back to earn favor with a God who already says you are beloved in him. And so that was the message of freedom. And then as we get that message of freedom, we start to live in it and go, okay, I'm no longer fearful slaves. I'm a son and daughter of God. I get to share in the inheritance of Christ. That means I have a new inheritance, right? I have a new destiny. When I think about my life, right? So my history was that I watched my dad in high school have his first mental breakdown. I was a senior. I didn't have language for it. He sat in a rocker and he sobbed for hours. And within a year, I was a freshman at college and he wound up in a psychiatric hospital for a week. And I watched him through his adult life have chronic depression. And he was such a beautiful man, emotive, full of passion. He was a Bible teacher. He was in English. He had all these degrees. But he had some trauma in his childhood. And I really think I think he didn't have the fullness of healing in that therapy because it just wasn't a culture that really addressed that in the way it does now, you know? Like sometimes now I think people are really going to the depths of going, I want the fullness of healing, but part of that's going back to the past and asking Jesus to redeem that and restore those memories and show us where he was in those memories and show us that this is not the end and that he wants to give us something beyond that. And so I just remember watching that and watching him through his adult life. And when I started to have these panic attacks, I was about the age he was when he was in the thick of his. And I just remember walking through the streets and I was like, it's my turn. This is my father. I'm a lot like my father. We're both very emotive and we tear up and we have a high degree of empathy. And this just must be my turn. And then I have a son, my firstborn son, with his IQ in the 40s. And I'm like, a daughter sandwiched between a father and a son that's struggling a whole lot in the mental capacity. And so it was this idea of like, oh, this is my inheritance. This is in my family. This must be my journey. But then when I read that verse that you are no longer fearful slaves, you are sons and daughters of God. So you get to share in the inheritance of God. And what that meant to me was, okay, I'm a daughter of my father, and I'm a daughter of God. And I'm a daughter of a God who came and took death so I could be free. And so I had to live in the tension of that and going, so what does that look like now? What does that look like in eternity? What will I realize now? And I just felt like God was just saying, lean in to the healing power of God. It doesn't mean that you might not have triggers down the road. You might have things that kind of like are tempting for you to run back to fear, but lean in to the cross and the resurrection power that comes after that. And so that's what I did. I shared that with my father in the last years of his life. He passed away 3 years ago. And I just remember seeing the fullness of even him finding more breakthrough and healing through his just vulnerability before the Lord and the healing that he went through. And I think we are all a work in progress, but you are not your father. You are not your mother. You are not your children. You are a daughter and a son of God that is beloved, that he has entrusted birthright gifts to, that he has given you burdens, he's given you destiny. He says that all your days were written and planned before one of them began. His creativity and his imagination is that vast. And so he's asking us to lean in and go, he's saying, do you trust me with your life? Do you trust me with your loss? Do you trust me with your pain? Do you trust me with your longing? Because I am Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. I am El Roy, the God who sees. And so I just want to end with this question. If you believe there's a God and you believe that he cares, are you willing to invite him right into the center of your suffering? Are you willing to say, God, not only do I want to cast like just the everyday stuff, I want to cast the history stuff. I want to cast the stuff that I don't even like to go there. I don't want to talk about those things. It starts to dredge up things that I would just rather avoid. I just want to give you everything. Mother Teresa has a quote, and she says, when I see someone sad, it's because they're refusing something to Jesus. She had such a deep, abiding faith with Jesus, and she wrote about this in her journals to Jesus, which I hope she's okay with us reading because it's for sale on Amazon. But the point is, praise God, she got real vulnerable with Jesus, and we have a picture of this. And basically, it convicted me in going, okay, Lord, if I'm carrying a burden that's heavy and it's starting to make me sad, Jesus says, hey, wait a minute. Are you tired, burned out on religion? Come get away with me, and you'll recover your life, and you'll find rest for your soul. Because my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus, who carried the weight of the world, who took the pain of the world, who took the sin, scorn, shame, endured the cross so that we could be free. He says, my yoke is easy and light. And so I think what we're learning here is that the burdens and the weights that is like literally doing this to us, he's saying, cast those on me because I care for you. I went fly fishing this summer for the first time. Anyone? That's a whole thing. That's like a thing. But I was learning how to cast. And I was like, oh, this is not like a, right, like casual, like just drop it. No, like there's like a whole thing with casting and fly fishing, especially if you're doing it on the surface of the water, or you're doing it below the water. And it was like an 8-hour training session. I thought my arm was going to fall off. But I remember hearing for the first time, cast your burdens on me. It takes real intention. It takes real action. It takes real deliberation. It's not like apathetic, like maybe if you feel like it, Jesus. It's like, no, I cannot do this, and you have to do this for me. You have to get up in the middle of this business, and I'm going to cast it on you. And that is what Jesus is asking us to do with our burdens. He's saying this isn't casual. This is about you getting intentional and deliberate to make sure that you are not bearing your burdens, but you are giving them to me. If you don't mind standing, I would love to close in prayer. And I just want to ask Jesus to reveal to us, what is the thing you're withholding from him that has weighed you down so much that your faith has started to erode? And he's asking you, will you cast that on me? Will you give that to me? Will you hand it over to me? Because I am the healer, and I want to set you free. Let's pray. Jesus, I praise you, and I thank you that you came, you died, you gave your life so that we could be free. And I pray, God, that we would live that that's true, as if that is true. God, may we believe again as if that is true. May we trust you as if that is true. I ask, God, whatever the weight is in this room, the burdens that people are bearing in this room that feel insurmountable, God, I pray that they would aggressively cast those burdens on you. Nothing is too great for you, God. And so we give you glory in advance for the work that you're going to do in every one of our hearts in this room. We praise you for being King and Savior, and we thank you for your healing power. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
If you enjoyed today's message, make sure to like and subscribe. Feel free to share this with others that God has put on your heart, and to learn more about LaCroix Church or to find your next steps, head to lacroixchurch.org. Thanks again for checking us out, and we hope to see you soon.